Good morning, everyone. Welcome. Welcome, welcome. It's so good to see your faces this morning and share this space with you. I get the joy of sharing a couple announcements. But before I do, most of you, I know we have gotten to meet and see you before. If you have not yet filled out a Connect card, we would love for you to do that just so we can stay connected with you, follow up with you, answer any questions you might have, get you plugged in some way here at the Dwelling. And we do have a few things coming up, which I'm excited to share. The first of those is baptisms. We finally get to reschedule baptisms. We were supposed to do them a little bit ago, but we're going to be doing them in service here together on January 26th. So in a few weeks, it'll be just a great celebration as a church family. You know, there's nothing mystical, magical about baptism. It is just simply outwardly declaring what God has inwardly done in your heart and that you are identifying as a follower of Jesus. And it's just such a great way as a church family to celebrate what God is doing in the lives of our friends here. And so we invite you to join us, obviously, for that Sunday morning. If you have never been baptized, and that is something that you want to take the next step and show everyone that you are identifying as a follower of Jesus, we encourage you, you can either talk to Michael or one of us. You can put it on the Connect card. You can indicate that you're interested in baptism, and we will follow up with you so that you can be included in that morning. The other thing I'm really excited to share is that we are going to be starting community groups. Community groups. Yes, I always call them the wrong thing. I said it right, you guys. This is a big win. We are starting community groups, though, the first week of February. So you will be hearing more information on that in the coming weeks. And really, you know, we've had these Sunday mornings together, this space here, but there is so much more to living in community and walking out our faith together than just a Sunday morning service. This is important. But there's still Monday through Saturday, right? And so community groups are a way that we can do life together. We can share things together, meet during the week, encourage each other, read the word together. And so we're going to have a few different groups going. So like I said, you'll hear more about that in the coming weeks. And we'll have signups here soon as well. But we're really excited because community groups are really the heartbeat of what's going to be happening in and through the Dwelling and ways that we can engage even the community around us and invite people in and care for the people around us. So stay tuned. We will share more on that. But we get to do all of these things because this is a partnership. It's a collaboration, right? We are all part of the body of Christ. We are all serving the Lord together and working towards bringing his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And part of that, too, is that we get to give together. And that's an expression of worship, us showing God that we want to commit ourselves to what he is doing here in Carson City. And so if you feel led to give, if you call the Dwelling home, that's just a spiritual discipline too, is committing your finances, your time, your energy, things like that to the Lord. And so you can give a couple ways. You can give online, you can give through our app, the Church Center app, or there's joy boxes on the side and in the back. So I'm going to invite you all to stand for the reading of God's word, and our friend Mary is going to read that for us this morning. I'm not moving. It's going to hiss at me again. I'm going to stand right here.
Hi, I'm Mary, and I'm going to be reading 1 John 2:15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desire of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. You have a seat. We just like to say anytime there's the vibration that, you know, that right there, that's the Holy Spirit. He's with us this morning. So it's good. It's good. Welcome, everybody. My name is Michael. If I haven't met you yet, we're glad you're with us this morning. We are diving into a new series this morning. First of all, Happy New Year, everybody. I should say that. That's kind of appropriate, right? But Happy New Year. But I want to start off with a question. Does anybody know what was significant about October 19th, 1985? What was the significant event that took place on October 19th, 1985? Other than the fact that, you know, I just turned 3 months old, okay? It wasn't a major treaty between two countries. It wasn't, you know, a breakthrough in science. 1985, October 19th, was the birth of Blockbuster Video. Yeah, we all remember that, right? Most of us, maybe? Most of us in here. I think if you're, you know, if you're, I think over 35, you probably know what that is. So, Blockbuster, you know, from San Diego originally, and we had our first Blockbuster that came to our town probably in like 1989, 1990, somewhere around there. And the first time I had ever encountered this place, I literally thought this was heaven on earth, okay? When you walk in, you know, and I don't know, probably was a little bit older than that, actually. When I walk into this place and you look around, right, you're looking around at all of these movies, all of these video games, and of course, that's really where I was at, was the video game section. And again, things have come a long way since then. We know that, right? But you, how many of us know, right? You would go to the big wall, call it the Great Wall here, and you look at all of these options on the wall, right? You have all these different video games, all these new movies that came out, and you would be like, oh man, which one do I want to get? And then you would grab the case, and then you would be like, wait, what? You'd open it up, there's nothing there, right? And then you realize you got to take the thing behind it and go to the counter, and then they'd give you the video, right? They'd give you the DVD, or I guess at the time it was a VHS, and then for the video gaming, it was like, who knows what, right? But this thing was crazy, right? Blockbuster was a revolutionary phenomenon for our culture, wasn't it? We're talking within like 3 or 4 years, it went from like a handful of stores to, I believe, like 5,000 or 6,000 stores across the country, just in a few years, right? It became this nationwide phenomenon where you could access, you know, movies and video games at your fingertip, whatever you wanted. You had the options at your fingertips. And it blew up. It became this powerhouse, right, of entertainment, a powerhouse of consumerism that we could have at our disposal. Well, making this a little bit more personal, of course, anytime there's something new that pops up in the industry, right, you gotta go work there, right, of course. So, you know, I had friends that were in high school that ended up going to work for Blockbuster. One guy in particular worked there, and his experience surprised me. I thought he was going to be like, yeah, this is the greatest job ever. You know, they give you free games and free movies. That was not the case. I remember talking to this guy, and he started to tell me how awful it was to work at Blockbuster. The management was terrible. The perks were lame. They didn't get free, you know, it's like, okay, well, you're working, right? You're making a paycheck. But I remember one guy in particular, when we were having a conversation, how he started to describe to me how so many of the employees felt like they deserved more perks by working at Blockbuster. So much so that they took it upon themselves to basically decide what their own perks were for working there, if you get my drift. So they started to, you know, to take, you know, movies and video games and take them home with them after work. And he described how they would just not bring them back. And sure enough, over time, more and more movies and more video games were starting to be stolen and not taken back. And this became a problem across the country. Not just with, I mean, we're talking with people just shoplifting and stealing, but also the employees actually just taking the games home. And I remember this conversation because he started to say things like, well, you know what? It's just the corporate greed that's out there. These games are so expensive. You know, we can't afford this. We're making like, at the time, I think they were making like $4.75 an hour for minimum wage, which is insane. And he started to describe his own condition and experience in such a way that he felt like he was the victim because of the corporate greed from the company that he was working for. And through that process, justified the action of stealing from the company. And I remember thinking to myself in the beginning of this conversation at first, like kind of empathizing with them because, yeah, you're not making hardly anything, and these companies are making millions and billions of dollars, and these games are expensive. Nowadays, I think a video game is like $70 brand new. Back then, it was probably like $15 to $20, and that was a lot of money. So at first, I empathized. But as I took a step back, I started to think on this for a second, and then I began to realize that no matter how much you could justify in that situation, stealing was still stealing, right? Stealing was still stealing. But he and so many others just didn't see it that way. They justified and rationalized this reality that they deserved these things because of how much they were not getting these perks and these opportunities. And most likely, if I were to confront him on this, not only would he think I was wrong, he probably would take offense to it. He probably would take offense to the fact that I'm calling him out for stealing from this company in this instance. Because here's the truth. It's almost as if it was obvious that we were now living in a world where things were flipped upside down. That we were living in a moral system where judging someone for stealing and sticking it to the bigwigs was actually seen as wrong, but stealing something out of convenience was seen as right. We can probably all think of certain social norms that we have even today, or maybe even when we were growing up, right? That we, as we think on them, they have not only taken shape in such a way that they have galvanized themselves as normative in our culture, but looking back, if we were to look back and see what's going to be occurring today, we would see them as taboo, right? We would see them as insane or irrational or foolish. But that's where we live in today. So I want to unpack this morning. We're starting a new series called Enemies of the Soul. And we're taking a look at several different things over the next 8 weeks that I believe, that I'm convinced that if we fail to address them in our lives, can actually be detrimental to us and harmful to our souls, to our hearts, to our lives. And I believe God has a lot to say about those things. And the social norms of today, they're always going to change, aren't they, right? Again, if you look back even 10 years, what was normative for our culture in 2014 or 15 is totally different than what is normal for today, isn't it? We can fast forward another 10 years from now, and we can all probably bet that there's going to be things that that happened then that are going to be crazy for us to think about in the here and now. That's this idea of progressivism, right? Progressivism is this reality, this phenomenon that we live in our culture today, which ultimately really is a lie that we buy into with our world. Right? Progressivism in and of itself cannot stand up to the kingdom of God. Because why? What is progressivism? Well, in and of itself, this thing of progressivism is that over time, things are going to evolve in such a way that we are eventually going to reach a certain type of utopian society that we finally arrived just by kind of by this natural progression and process. Well, what we know to be true is that the Bible tells us that it's not just this natural linear thing that happens with our worlds, right? The world is up and down because the Bible tells us that there is a battle that's being fought right now that is beyond even what is right in front of us. That there is evil, there is things in this world that are at odds with the kingdom of God. And that's the truth. That's the reality that we live in, right? Think about this. There are certain things in our world right now that are really good, right? Like progressivism has done things in our world that have made things really, really good, right? There's a reason why we have things like medicine and hospitals, right? And certain technologies that do make ourselves better, that do make our lives better, right? The fact that a pacemaker can help somebody's heart, right? 50 years ago, 60 years ago, that wasn't even a thing, right? There's different things in our lives, like the exploration of lands, right? Technology, architecture, the civil rights movement, right? There's different things in our culture that have been good, but the flip side of that is equally true, isn't it? The flip side is that there are things in our world that are at odds with the kingdom of God. Things like the sexual ethic of our day, right? The value of human life, right? Or corporate greed. We can probably list a lot more things. But the normal of this world is at odds with the normal of God's kingdom. And that's what we're talking about today. This idea of the thing that is against us when it comes to being a follower of Jesus is the world itself. That's our first one for today, the world. Now, in order to set this up right, I want to start somewhere a little bit before this passage that we read this morning. And thank you, Mary, for reading that. But I want to start a little bit further back, okay? We got to go a little bit back. So back when Moses freed the Israelites out of Egypt, they start to wander in the desert, right? And what happens? Moses goes up a mountain, and God appears to him, and what does he do? He gives them a set of laws. Talk about a downer, right? Like you're going up a mountain to meet with the God of the universe, and he gives you a list of rules to follow, right? At first, that sounds pretty lame and lackluster. And of course, what we know to be true is that several dozens and dozens of laws followed after those 10, didn't they? And so Moses comes down the mountain, and the people of Israel are ready to hear about what happened with Moses on the mountain. Like, what did he do? What did he say? And Moses basically says, well, he gave me 10 laws for you to follow. That's not really what he said. But ultimately, what he did say was, God has a way for you to live. God has a standard and an expectation for you to live by, but it's not just for you. What we have to realize is the laws that we see in the scriptures were not just laws to be a downer to the Israelites. The commandments and the laws that God gave to Israel was so that they could actually experience the life that was truly life that God had designed for them. And in turn, by living that life, would be a blessing to the world because of the example that they gave. That was the intent of the law. Of course, it was about relationship, right? This covenant love relationship with God himself. But through that process of this relationship and this lifestyle, they would become a blessing to the rest of the world because the rest of the world was sacrificing children on the altar, pagan worship. That's what was happening. And God saw that as atrocious. Yet, Israel was called to be set apart as a blessing. So through this process, as Jesus began to commission his disciples, when they're meeting together, and of course we see at the end of Matthew, right, the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all nations, right? This whole process was to establish a new covenant people to live in such a way that was going to be set apart as a blessing to the world. So this same calling that God gave Israel was true for the church, to be a blessing to the world. And John was one of Jesus' closest confidants and followers who wrote this letter that we're reading this morning. And he knew exactly what this meant as he was writing this letter that we have today. So what we need to do this morning as we move into this is we want to look at two words specifically, okay? In this passage, almost the entire passage, there's two words that are most common in this passage, the word love and the word world. Okay, we got to really look at those two words this morning to really grasp what it is that God is telling us through this passage. So first, let's talk about world, okay? We have one word for world, which is world. We know that the world can mean different things, right? The word world in the Greek was cosmos, which also had dual meanings to it. So the first one is this idea, like John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world. What that means there is literally he's talking about humanity. He's talking about creation, that God loved all that he created, right? We see in the very beginning of Genesis that God created heavens and the earth, right? He created all the animals. He created all the trees. He created everything that was living and saw that it was what? Good. That's what we see here is one word for world is that it was good. It was a creation, right? Everything that we see now in our world, right? We can go to Tahoe and we can bask at the glory that is the waters of Tahoe, right? And the trees that surround it, right? You just look up a few pictures online and you're mesmerized by that. There's a reason why people come from all the world, right? To basically vacation in our backyard. Because it is good, right? There's so many things that we can look at, right? That are good. And yet even that in of itself is imperfect and has been marred and corrupted by sin and death in our world. But yet it is good in and of itself. So that's one aspect of world. That's not the world we're talking about this morning. When he says in the first verse, do not love the world or the things of this world, what he's actually talking about, and this definition comes from John Mark Comer in his book, Live No Lies. He says, the world is a system of ideas, values, and morals, practices, and social norms that are integrated into the mainstream and eventually institutionalized in a culture that is corrupted by the twin sins of rebellion against God and the redefinition of good and evil. It's a mouthful, but it's good. It's a system that has been corrupted by the twin sins of rebellion against God and the redefinition of good and evil. So that's the first thing we need to have in our minds. The second is this, love. Love also means something different in this passage. When he says do not love the world, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Right? We have this word love in our culture that is a junk drawer word for all sorts of things. Right? I love my wife, but I also love pizza. Those are two very different things, aren't they? They are, I swear. We can all kind of fill in that blank line, right? To say we love this, we love that. And they probably have different meanings to it. There was actually different words in the Greek for love, right? We have all sorts of words that mean different things, like Philo, right? We have Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, right? That's what that means, is brotherly love, right? We have agape, which is this idea of unconditional, sacrificial love. You know, there's so many other ones here. But in this case, it is not the selfless love that we just talked about. It's not the love for a brother, but it's the love that entices by an evil desire or a forbidden appetite. And we even see that literally if you were to go into John chapter 3, you'll see that there. The love that entices by an evil desire or a forbidden appetite. So very different, right? Very different from some of the other definitions of love. But that is incredibly important for us this morning, because when we talk about love of the world, that's exactly what that means. It's a love that entices in such a way that we buy into this lie and this notion that what the world offers is going to be anything better than what God offers. That the truth that the world is putting in front of us is going to be any better than the truth that we see in the scriptures to reveal who God is and what he has for us. Same word, different meanings. So why is it such a potent reality for us in this case? Because it's easy for us to believe that lie. When we live one foot in the world and one foot out of the world, in the kingdom of God, like that's a tough place to be, isn't it? That's a tough place to be. Because maybe it's this idea that maybe, you know, physically we're there, but mentally and emotionally and relationally we're somewhere else. The lines get blurred, right? The lines start to get blurred about what is good, what is true, what is life-giving, what is godly. So, John Mark Comer, I mentioned him earlier in his book. He's got a lot of good stuff to say about this. But one thing he did say in particular, I think is very, very powerful for us this morning to think about. He said, the world is an airborne emotional pollutant that we inhale every day. An anti-God impulse that we circulate in our body's lungs. So Jesus saw the world not just as this kind of mild temptation to avoid, but as a threat, right? As a threat to be on guard against, because it is something that can infect our lives at a very deep level. Matthew 16, Jesus says this in verses 24 to 26. Whoever wants to be my disciples must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their very soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? So oftentimes I think we like to think of Jesus as this really kind of sweet, subtle guy that's super, you know, meek and mild and even-tempered, and yes, he is, but those are some pretty harsh words, aren't they? Those words are not for the faint of heart. But there's a reason why he is being so bold, because he recognizes that if we put ourselves in a place to where we are engaging the world in such a way that we believe it is normative, it is fine for us, it's not going to affect our lives, we're buying into a lie. Because Jesus said, I have come, not just that you may be saved, but John 10:10, he says, I have come that you may have life, and life to the fullest. That doesn't just mean, you know, heaven for eternity. That means for the here and now. That means for this life that we live in the here and now. That I have come that you may have life, and life to the fullest. And the enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy. So, in this passage, John says there's three things. Let's take a look at that. Three things that are incompatible with the kingdom of God. The first, he says, is the desires of the flesh. The second one, he says, are the desires of the eyes. And the last one is the pride of life. Now, ultimately, you can probably lump those first two together, but they do kind of play themselves out a little bit differently. The desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes, right, are essentially those insatiable appetites and desires that we have in our lives. It could be a lot of things. I think a lot of times we think that's like, when we first think of those words, we think it's like something sexual, but it's not necessarily that. It's so much beyond that, right? The insatiable desires of our lives. That could be sexual, that could be food, that could be entertainment, that could be validation in our jobs to make ourselves have this self-worth and this kind of purpose and value as a person. It could be relevance, right? It could be longing to be relevant in our lives. And the eye, the reason why I think he says the eye is because the eye is often the metaphor for sinful passions that corrupt our lives. So that's the first thing. The second thing he says is the pride of life. That's kind of an interesting choice of words there. But basically what that means is this boasting in one's lifestyle. An ego and a pride, a boasting in one's lifestyle. That could be wealth, that could be power, that could be influence and popularity, that could be material possessions, right? It could be harboring things in our lives to make us feel like we're worth something, right? When the rich man came to Jesus, he's like, Jesus, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus already saw right through it, right? At first, he's like, well, follow all the laws. He's like, great, I've done that. Well, the next thing he says is go and sell all your possessions. And the Bible says that he went away sad. He went away sad because he had great wealth. It's not a sin or bad to be wealthy. But when those things capture our hearts in such a way, there's zero room for God to have lordship in our lives. That's just the truth in the situation. And so this idea of pride of life, it is an overconfidence that makes one lose any notion that we are utterly dependent on God. That's what this idea of pride of life is. So, these words of Jesus and John, they're pretty blatant, aren't they? They're pretty in our face about the world. Yet I wonder, Do those things really play out in a blatant way in our lives with us here today? You might be thinking to yourself, like, well, I'm not victim to, like, all of these things in such a way that are super blatant, super in my face, super aggressive. And that might be true for most of us. But equally true is that it doesn't have to be blatant. What might be the most dangerous thing for us is that the things of the world have slowly crept into our lives in such a way that we don't even realize it. That it's been this subtle thing over time where we've drifted in such a way, right, into the deep, dark seas of the world that we can no longer see the light that is true, that points us in the right direction. It's a slow drift. And one little choice upon one little choice in our lives has caused us to drift. And we can no longer see the lighthouse. Dozens of daily decisions to orient our world, our lives around the world, will ultimately ruin our souls. And that to me is more of a danger. Because it's one of those things where we may not even realize it. Matthew 10, 9 to 10, Jesus says, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in, they will go out, they will find pasture. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And I've already mentioned this, but I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. So I have a question that I want to kind of land the plane with this morning and dive into a little bit. Is there an area in your life where you feel you are loving the world rather than loving the Father? Because Scripture tells us that if we love the world, the love of the Father is not in us. And there's areas that maybe this morning that we need to open our hearts and minds to ask God to reveal to us. It could be subtle. Maybe it is blatant. I don't know. But it could be subtle. As you do that, I want to give you a few things that I believe are some helpful tips, tools, not tips. That sounds like an infomercial. Some tools that I believe that can help us kind of press in and live into the love of the Father. And the good news is it's in these moments that God ministers to our souls. He is a gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love. And I believe that He has more for us. But we must be willing to confront the ways in which we are engaging with the world and allow God to kind of do a work and till that up. So the first one is this. Confess. Confession. It starts there, doesn't it? If we're not honest with ourselves and with God about those things and ultimately others, well, it's hard for God to work with that. Because if our hearts have not been softened and opened to that work through honesty and self-reflection in that, well, we're not going to be in a place to be ministered to. So confession brings us to this place for God to purge, for God to till the soil of our hearts. And so my encouragement to you this morning is if there are areas that you are realizing that God is saying, hey, you have been dabbling in the world in ways in which your beliefs and your understanding of goodness and evil have been flipped on its head, confess. Bring it to light. Confess to God and bring it to somebody who's trustworthy and gracious. The second is this. Meditate on the Scriptures. Meditate on the Word of God. That, to me, is one of the best things that we can do for ourselves when it comes to grounding ourselves in such a way that we are living in the love of the Father. Because it's in the words of Scriptures that we find truth, that we find life. Maybe it's memorization. Maybe it's just saturating yourself every day on the Word. Either way, it's about filling yourself up with the truth so that it is inside your heart. So that in those moments when you are tempted to engage in the world and dabble in the world, you can come back to that. Psalm 119, 9 to 16 is a great section of Scripture. Even Psalm 139. You know, one thing that we do here at The Dwelling is, you know, we are encouraging anybody and everybody to be in a daily rhythm with the Word. We have an app that you can download. That's not our app. It's the Bible Project called Read Scripture. You can dive into that and be in the Word every single day. But that would be my encouragement to you, is the more that you saturate yourself with the Word of God, truth is in you, and you have that with you wherever you go. The third is this: give generously, right? One of the things that the world tells us to do is basically live and let live, right? And do whatever you can to get ahead, do whatever you can to secure yourself, something for yourself financially, right? To cut corners if you have to do whatever you can, and then hoard that in such a way that you have this sense of security because of the wealth that you have, because of the money and the things that you have, right? The material possessions, the assets you have, right? And not that those things are bad. Those things in and of themselves are good things. Believe it or not, the Bible talks more about money than most topics. The scriptures Jesus talked about money quite a bit, has a lot to say about it. But in the end, you have to ask yourself the question, what has your heart, right? Is it, and what do you trust in? What do you put your hope and trust in? Is it this money? Is it the things that you have? Or is it the God of this universe, right? Matthew 6:24, Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one or love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and money. Wow. Again, that's pretty bold words from Jesus himself. So giving generously puts us in this position, right, where we offer things that we have with our hands held up in a posture that says, God, I'm trusting you with all that I have. You are Lord of all that I have. You gave me everything as a gift. Scripture tells us that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. That counts money as well. And that counts our lives. So giving generously puts us in this posture to trust God with the things that we have and not the world. The fourth is this: embrace your limits. Ooh, my limits. I want to unpack this for a second. Embracing your limits, that's an interesting concept. Well, that's definitely not what our world tells us, does it? The world is telling us that we have to be all things. We have to be superhuman, practically, with our lives, right? That we have to be charismatic. We have to be, you know, super technical with all of these things and master all these skills, right? And get all these degrees and try to make it big and we'll be worth something. But the Bible tells us, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Jesus is saying that we don't have to be superhuman. We don't have to have it figured all out. So we give God gratitude because he is God and we are not. That's what this idea of embracing our limits does, is that he is God and we don't have to be. And it also means that we're being content with what we do have. I think it's something insane that our country has like over $1 trillion in debt. A lot of that is credit card debt. Because we believe this lie that we have to attain more, right? We go above our means to have more for no reason, because we think it's going to satisfy maybe something inside of us. But God says, embrace your limits. Be content. Recognize that everything that you have is a gift from God himself. So that's the fourth. And the last thing is this. My wife is going to give me a hearty amen when I say this. Purge. Okay? She just did. Purge. That doesn't mean like, you know, the movie Purge, which is really, you know, scary. Purge the things in your lives, our lives, right, that are unnecessary or distracting or just excess. Things that are just there, almost maybe passively, but still get in the way of us experiencing the fullness of life. Minimalize. You know, there was a season with my wife and I and our kids when they were really young. We lived in the north-northwest of Reno, and we had this conviction that we wanted to get rid of clutter, right? We all have clutter, don't we? Right? Some of us have maybe grandparents. I was just talking to Darcy about this with her mother-in-law. Like, we have clutter. It's insane how lavish the industry is for storage facilities, right? Like, you want to talk about a lucrative business? My goodness, the storage facilities that are popping up in our country are insane. And we were minimalizing one season of our lives, and we were downsizing. We went down from a three bedroom two bath. It was like 1,400 square feet. We went down to a two bedroom one bath that was like 800 square feet in Midtown of Reno. That was crazy. That was a challenge for us. But what it did was it forced us to minimalize. It forced us to purge things, to get rid of just junk that we thought we might need at some point in our lives, but we really never touched it in years, right? We all have those things that we're like, we might use that someday. And we realize it's been collecting dust for like 12 years, right? Minimalize. Put yourself in a place to just take that step and get rid of things that you know are not doing you any good. Have no redemptive qualities to it whatsoever. Purge. That one's not explicitly in Scripture, but I think there's wisdom there with that one, right? You could argue that, you know, God doesn't want us to hold on to too many possessions, right? So there are so many more things that I could add to this list, right? I could probably create a list of 25, 30 things that there's wisdom there that can add to this ability and opportunity for us to engage in such a way that we were living in the love of the Father rather than the world. But I'm going to stick with that today. But here's the good news. God gives us tremendous grace, doesn't he? He gives grace to the humble, the Scriptures tell us. And I hope that this morning you can actually just take a moment and allow your soul to be ministered to in such a way that God's love fills your heart and is overflowing. Because it is only in that type of attitude and heart that we can really put ourselves in a place to live in the love of the Father and remove ourselves and move away from living with the love of the world. I want to read one more scripture to you as an encouragement, and then we're going to go into communion. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 to 24, "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, your whole soul, and your whole body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus. And the one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it." I love that. He'll do it. It's like a mic drop moment for Paul. May the God of all things give you peace. I tell you what, I know for me, when I've engaged with the world and dabbled in things of the world and realized as I've drifted in those moments, there's no peace. There's no peace in those moments. There's anxiousness, right? There's worry. There's fear. There's greed. There's envy. Wishing I had other things that I didn't. And being jealous of those people that do. That's not the kingdom. That's not the good life that God has for you. But when we put ourselves in a place to rest in the faithfulness and the peace of God, it will overcome us in such a way that we rest in the love of the Father versus the world. We're going to go and do communion. If you don't have your elements, Tim's got the basket there for you if you need it. But my hope and encouragement is that you engage and press in during this series, because this is just the start of some areas in which we're going to talk about. You know, next week we're going to talk about what it means to be honest about our flesh. That when we allow our flesh to take over our lives, we kind of mentioned that briefly in this passage, man, that can do a number on our souls. So we're going to talk about that next week. Whether that, you know, and there's a lot that comes with that. But we're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about the enemy. We do believe that there is a real enemy that is attacking us, that does not want best for us. And then we're going to look at some other themes as well, like hurry and worry and greed and shame and some other topics that I'm excited to talk about, because I think they can put us in a really great spot to really thrive and live into the love of the Father. So this is an opportunity for us to just take a moment and rest in the grace of God, the love of the Father. Ask yourself in this moment, as you allow God's grace to just overwhelm you in your heart and your mind, are there areas in your life where you are living in the world and loving the world versus living in the love of the Father? But the goodness is that Jesus gave everything, his body, his blood, so that you can be free. And that's why he gave his body. So let's go ahead and take and remember. And in the same way, he took the cup. And he said, "This represents my blood shed for you for the forgiveness of sin, the sin of engaging with the world." Not because it's just because it's bad and wrong, but because he knows that by doing that, we don't experience the fullness that he has for us. But by embracing this, what Jesus did, we do. So let's take and drink and remember. If you need prayer, we're going to have prayer after the song that we respond to. And this may be an opportunity for you to confess. The team that we have would be more than and happy and gracious enough to hear you and to pray with you. But that's a step you can take, is if there are things in your life that you need to acknowledge and confess, that is an opportunity to do that. But we're going to respond in song. Let me pray, and then we'll finish together. God, thank you for this day. Thank you for this moment. Jesus, you said some pretty bold things. You said some pretty harsh things at times, but we know it was for our good. We know it's because you love us. You remind us, God, that as children of God, the God Most High, that you discipline those that you love. As a patient, loving, gracious Father, you still do discipline us. You are going to get a hold of our hearts and our attention at some point or another. So God, may this be a moment where we respond and open our hearts and our minds to you, that you can do work, God, that we can do business with you in such a way that maybe there's some things that we need to purge from our lives. We trust you with that. In Jesus' name, amen.